Mark and Temple Baptist Orchestra and Choir, climacting with Carrie's Mind of Christ, very appropriate for today's worship service. As we prepare to feast in the Word of God, how are you doing here this morning? Pretty good? I want to ask you for a favor, if you would. I want you to be patient and prayerful regarding our sound system. We have technicians and engineers and people who are brilliant in those categories working with it. We know it is not yet perfected. We have some more work to do. And in the meantime, we certainly would appreciate your kindness and your patience as we work that out. It's never quite a perfect art. And every single church we talk to, one of the biggest deals in it is what people think of the sound system. So if you will pray and be patient with us, would you let that be known by feeding me back up here with a big amen?
Amen.
Well, praise the Lord. I think I can now preach. We begin today an expositional study of the book of James. A very practical and ethical book, and one that I am eager to teach because out of all the books in the New Testament, this is probably the one that's most familiar with you. Many of you Sunday school teachers have taught this book. Some of you are presently teaching, or you have studied it with the precepts or one of these various studies, and I'm glad for that because I like students who have already done some preparatory work and means that I can get into some deeper dimensions with you that perhaps I could not in other settings. So it's always a blessing to me. Also, you'll see as the series goes along why this is a good time to go through the book of James. So to begin this study out of James, and you have to begin somewhere, so that's where the introduction comes in. I ask you to stand in honor of the Word of God as I read or state to you James chapter 1, verse 1, where the letter in a traditional way specifies who writes it. And the Bible says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Father, in the name of Jesus, we indeed have the mind of Christ. And we want the mind of Christ to take up our mind that we might evermore saturate with the actual thinking of Jesus Christ. To that end is our prayer, because that's what we need to do now as we look at this great book. So, Father, we look to you for our sustenance, for our hope. We await you. We will encounter you, and as is always the case, we do pray that you forgive the sins of the one who teaches, for they are many. We would see Jesus in him only, and it's in Jesus' name I pray, and all of God's children said, amen. I told a teacher in the fourth grade that God was calling me to preach. I don't know how my little mind figured that out, but even at that young age, I felt that God had put me on this planet to preach. I radically got away from that for years, but wound up back doing what I kind of knew all along I would be doing. To me, the greatest occupation on the face of the planet was to be a preacher. I didn't think I was worthy to do it, but I would certainly jump at the chance if I thought God would allow it. I can remember my evangelism professor in seminary, now the president of New Orleans Seminary, said, two preachers never stoop to be a king. I was always taught it was a high and holy calling and felt greatly honored to be doing this for a living. When I was in seminary, I made an assumption that all seminary students would make, is that I was there to learn how to preach, how to put a sermon together, and then how to preach it. So that design was, the first two semesters you learned exegetically, which means draw the meaning out of a biblical text, how you study it, how you put it together in a sermon, then preach it. You did that semester one, semester two, and then semester three was called Preaching Lab. You preached before a television, you preached before the critique of a class, you preached before the critique of the professor, and at least two sermons in that semester. The problem was this. They had hired a man in the first two semesters who could preach the stars down out of heaven, but couldn't teach it to save his life. And so in the first two semesters, I learned how to do exegetical papers, but I didn't learn how to preach. So I went through semester one, I went through semester two, and now I'm coming into semester three where I'm going to be graded for preaching, and I do not know how to put a sermon together, much less preach it. So I get an appointment with the chairman of the homiletics department. Homiletics is simply the art of preaching. Harold Bryson, who happened to be the professor of that third class. And I got an appointment with him, and I said, "Sir, I'm responsible to preach before you for a grade this semester, and I'm here to state to you that I have gone through two semesters in this school, and I don't have the foggiest idea how to preach. I'm not here to get anybody in trouble, but I'm simply here to tell you that you got a man that knows how to preach, but he doesn't know how to teach preachers to preach." So he gave me a little book that he himself had written. He says, "Read this and get through this semester." So I did. And after I was out of that third class, I studied everything I could get my hands on pertaining to homiletics. If I came over to your apartment or your home and you had a book on homiletics in your library, I would ask to borrow it, read it, and give it back to you. I wanted to learn everything I could about homiletics. Well, as you might well imagine, when I went to Gordon Conwell to study under Haddon Robinson, what a dream come true it was when I met a man named Professor Don Sanukian in a portion of that doctoral seminar who was to teach you from the embryonic stage until the moment you preach how you put a sermon together. I thought I had died and gone to heaven. This guy became a hero of mine. He is now a professor of homiletics at Biola in California. And I've kept up with him. But for about an 8-year stint in Austin, Texas, he pastored a church. And he preached expositorily through books. So I got a list of his sermons that he preached, the books he preached through, and when he preached through them. And I noticed that he had done something that every expositor I've ever known has done. And it is this. If your bread and butter is to preach systematically through the books of the Bible, and you have done a series through the book of Galatians, which is the carte blanche of the gospel of grace, one of the greatest books to follow that book up with is James because of its practical and ethical content. Even in his series, he had gone through Galatians and then he went through James. So as most of you might know, since I've been here almost 10 years now, that my bread and butter is to go systematically, expositionally through books. When I see my colleagues in ministry at the Southern Baptist Convention, they always ask me, "What book are you going through?" Because they know typically that's what I do. So the reason for this series in the book of James is there's not a greater book to go through after you have sown in you the foundation of grace that this gospel is all about. Another thing is this. I hope to demonstrate in this introduction today, whenever you study a book of the Bible, some of the questions that I will answer, some of the things that I will go through, are quintessentially important for you to correctly understand a book. That is to say, who wrote it, to whom did they write it, and why did they write it? The point is this, you say, well, it's the inspired Word of God. It inerrantly is the inspired Word of God. This whole book isn't simply contained the Word of God. It is the Word of God, inspired inerrantly from the table of contents to maps. But what you must understand is that as the Holy Spirit hovered over the writers, they respected the uniqueness of their personalities, and the situations they were writing in were also a part of that providence that makes up how we are to understand these books. You see, you cannot make a correct application of the here and now until you understand what it means in the there and then. And the reason that we get confused on biblical interpretation and misapply it is that we seek to apply it here and now without understanding in its historical context what it meant then and there. So I hope by going through this sermon today, we'll see how that's done. Now let me go ahead and tell you that the statements I make pertaining to this epistle, they will be statements that are made up of my studied opinions, which I respect very much. And so what I want you to do is you check it out and see if your conclusions are the same, but in my study, this is where I am. So without any further chit-chat or ado, let's dig in and check it out. The first thing we notice, and this is traditional in the writing of a letter in the ancient world, is that it starts out by giving a name, and thus we have the name of the book. It says James. And I will argue that that James in your book, the author of this epistle, is the half-brother of Jesus Christ. I believe that James, who wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is the half-brother of Jesus Christ. Now, we know this can't be James of Zebedee. Why? Because in Acts chapter 12, verse 2, he was the first Christian martyr. He was beheaded. James was a common name, but as I present my case here, I believe you will conclude, at least you'll see the validity of my conclusion, that it is James, the half-brother of Jesus, who is the author, at least from the human standpoint, of this epistle. Now, this brings in some interesting features that, to me, motivate us to study this book. First of all, if I were you at this point, I would be asking, why are you referring to James as the half-brother of Jesus? Good question. The reason is they had different fathers. Okay. Different fathers. In other words, did they have the same earthly human father? Yes. And indeed, they had the same heavenly father, as it would turn out. But when, and what I'm speaking of is when we speak of their origins, there is a uniqueness to the Lord Jesus Christ that James does not share. And that uniqueness is this. Ladies and gentlemen, an essential of the faith, in my view, is that Jesus is the virgin-born Son of the living God. Now, I've told you we have unity on essentials, liberty on non-essentials, charity in all things. And there's far fewer essentials than you might imagine. But one essential that can never be bridged or challenged or we can never let go of in any time of the history of the church until Jesus comes back is the person and work of Jesus Christ. And when we talk about the person of Jesus Christ, we are talking about the one and only unique God-man. He was the second person of the Trinity before the incarnation. He was co-eternal, co-equal with God, indeed is God. In the incarnation, he came into Mary's womb, and he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and deity, the second person of the Trinity, at that point merged into a human body. They are not, it's one person, it is not like two natures, it is not like a hybrid, it's not like they stand side by side and never intermingle. It is a mystery how the twin nature merges into one union, a mystery that parallels that of the Trinity, but it is the one and only unique God-man which necessitated that Mary be a virgin and that as the Holy Spirit hovered over that virgin womb, there was birth the Lord Jesus Christ. This is an essential of our faith. Now, why do I say that? Well, the first reason's very easy. The Word of God declares that Jesus is virgin born. Now, if we believe this is the Word of God, it doesn't simply contain the Word of God, but is the Word of God. If it states that Jesus is virgin born, then you know what that means? You got to deal with it. And for you to say that this is a dispensable doctrine, that it doesn't matter if you believe that he's virgin born, that it's not essential to our faith, then I'm here to submit to you that you have just said we cannot rely on Scripture, because Scripture declares unequivocally that Jesus Christ is virgin born. That's not the only reason. Another reason is what we would call in philosophical circles is it necessitates he be virgin born because of the ontological status. What do I mean by that? Ontology is to speak of what is reality or what is being. And I would submit to you that if you have a one and only unique God-man, it necessitates that God Almighty himself birth that child into a virgin womb in order for that one to be the one and only unique God-man, because if Jesus' father was Joseph, then Joseph would have had the same problem that every father has had since Adam. There would have been birthed in that child a sinful nature. Jesus did not have that sinful nature at birth because he was virgin born, conceived by the Holy Spirit. So when we talk about the virgin birth of Jesus Christ and liberalism within the church as moving to, this is not an indispensable doctrine, I want you to know, flat-footed, standing here today, that the fact that Jesus Christ is virgin-born is an essential of our faith. Now, having said that, there's some other things that make this an interesting study. It means that if Jesus is the half-brother, or if James is the half-brother of Jesus Christ, then James was with Jesus during the so-called silent years. There's a lot of questions that are asked of me. What about Jesus those first 30 years before he started his public ministry? We don't have much in the New Testament about that, and you're right. And there's some pseudo-graphical books that are not canonical, that have some fantasies about Jesus and his birth that are not credible, so they have no validity, and they're few in number, by the way. So for the most part, there's a lot about what we don't know regarding the first 30 years. We know that he grew up under Joseph. He was a carpenter's son. We assume that he was involved in carpentry and so forth. But the great thing about James is that James was there. He grew up with him. He ate with him. He played with him. He worked with him right up to the point that Jesus went to the synagogue, unrolled the scroll, and said, after reading Isaiah, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So when James comes at us, he comes at us with a knowledge of Jesus Christ that none of the rest of us could have because he grew up with him those first years. And that's why I want to study this epistle. Thirdly, I think you need to understand that James, along with the rest of Jesus' brothers, came to a point where they actually rejected him and had a problem believing his identity. In Mark chapter 12, chapter 3, verse 12, we discover that Jesus was in a home, he was talking, and the scripture says they went and took hold of him because they thought he must be out of his mind. And then if that wasn't bad enough, they were pushing him to become more public. They got sick and tired of this incognito stuff. So they went to him and said, "You know, if you're a prophet, if you're the Messiah, you don't do the incognito stuff. You get out there and you let your fame be known. What is all this secret divine conspiracy stuff?" And then in verse 5 of chapter 7 of the Gospel of John, we discover why that is the case. And Scripture says, watch this, that even his own brothers did not believe him. Now, I want to talk to some of you here, and you know who you are. Some of you are going through horrendous situations because you made a commitment to Jesus Christ that has ostracized you from your parents. Maybe you come out of some form of religion, or maybe even agnosticism or atheism, and now your parents have rejected you because of your commitment to Jesus Christ. I just recently know a lady that caved back into it, couldn't handle the rejection of mom and daddy. Others of you have raised your children in trained instruction, Lord, and they're not in church. wouldn't think about going to church. They're not honoring God. They're not doing all the things that you taught them. Your heart is bleeding. You're about to break. You've prayed. You've counseled. You don't know what else to do. And you're crying out to God Almighty, and you're feeling the pain as I speak of everything I've taught my children seems to be naught because they're ignoring all of it. And it is a very difficult thing when you have family members that you love and when it's so important to you to honor the Lord Jesus Christ who aren't. I'm here to tell you today that Jesus Christ Himself, He knows what you're going through. He knows your name. He cares about it. He's listening to your prayers and He's working in their hearts. So don't give up. One of the reasons God put my parents through 5 years, all they went through, is so none of y'all would give up on yours. A third thing I want to point out, though, James might have struggled with believing who Jesus really was. He might have had a challenge with his identity, but let me tell you, he come into his own and he discovered the reality of who Jesus Christ is because he encountered him in his post-resurrection reality. When's that? Well, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus in his post-resurrection time appeared to 500 and some other people, and they explicitly and specifically name James, the Lord's brother. Now, this naturally dovetails us into the next point, because you see, James then would go on to be the leader of the Jerusalem church and the Jerusalem council, and be the author of this book that we're studying from henceforth, Sunday after Sunday. So let me say it again. James, the author of this epistle, is the half-brother of Jesus. But secondly, I'd have you know that James, the author of this epistle, is the servant of Jesus. Look in verse 1. The Bible says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I am as fascinated by what he doesn't say as to what he said. I mean, if I was James and I was identifying myself, I think I would have given you a little bit more of my pedigree. I think I would have let you see my resume. I mean, I don't see anything here that says, James, a half-brother of Jesus. Thank you very much. I remember I went to see and met Rick Stanley, and he was the half-brother of Elvis. Well, everybody come out to the church to hear his testimony. And I mean, he milked that for everything it's worth. He only had like two experiences with him, but he's still technically the half-brother of Elvis. But James grew up, he was the half-brother of Jesus. Doesn't even appeal to that. Neither does he say, James, the leader of the Jerusalem church, Acts 15, which makes all the decision for the other churches, and even leader of the Jerusalem council. He doesn't say that. What he does say is, James, a servant or bondslave of God Almighty and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is fascinating because you have a Jewish Christian writing to Jewish Christians. And notice he says, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't say a servant of God and of the Lord Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles, or and of the Lord Peter, the apostle to the Jews. No, he says a servant of God and of the Lord, master of Jesus Christ. Now, being a Jewish Christian who's writing to Jewish Christians, notice what he's done in that statement. He has put up alongside of God Himself, Jesus, and now has affirmed the reality of our Trinitarian understanding of the monotheistic God. You, ladies and gentlemen, must understand that the Lord Jesus Christ is as much God as God the Father Himself. Do I get an amen? Amen. I'm going to say something to you here today, and I want you to listen to me. I love the Jewish nation. Always have. I've been there. I'm an advocate and supporter of Jews for Jesus. It breaks my heart when I see historically how the Jewish nation has been treated. I don't think a Christian should ever share the gospel of Jesus Christ with a Jewish individual without apologizing first for what's been done to Jews in the name of Christianity. But I will also equally say that whether you are Jew or Gentile, let me make this clear. When Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me," he meant exactly what he said, and that includes whether or not you're a Jew or a Gentile, you go through Jesus Christ or you don't go, period. Acts 4:12 says, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." Now, when I was in Tel Aviv, Israel, it was quite obvious that I wasn't native there. And an individual came up to me to share the gospel with me. If you lost your mind, I'm a seminary student. And it was a Jewish Christian from the Jews of Jesus sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with me. I said, "Hey, you don't have to worry, buddy. We're brothers." And then I was in Santa Barbara, California, and I was walking across the street, and this lady asked me if I had ever received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. She, too, was a Jewish Christian, a part of Jews for Jesus, sharing the gospel with me. I gave her a big old hug right in the middle of the street and said, "Hey, sister, that's what you are, my sister. I'm already a believer." Now, notice what happened there. They assumed, like I did, that the way to God is through Jesus Christ, thus they shared it with me. I understand with our Jewish brothers and sisters, there's a lot of commonality. We call it the Judeo-Christian ethic. Our Old Testaments are similar. They look forward to the Messiah. We believe the Messiah has already come. But one thing that we cannot compromise is that there is a way that Christians go to heaven and another way that Jewish people or anybody else goes to heaven. There's one way you go to heaven, stated by Jesus himself, and it's through Jesus Christ alone. Let me tell you something. That's true on Larry King, and that's true on the news magazine shows. There is a preacher, God won't let me name him. I want to. If you ask me after service, maybe I'll tell you. He's not Southern Baptist, but he's on TV. Every one of you know him. He's got really caught up in this stuff. And he is presently advocating that, yes, we ought to go through Jesus, but there's another plan for the Jewish nation that does not necessitate them going through Jesus Christ. Folks, I'm as sorry as I can be. I know it's tough. I know there's some tensions there. But let me tell you something. The fact that Jesus in his exclusivity is the only way to the Father is an absolute essential of our faith. Stand tall. Amen. All right. James, as you might conclude by now, I believe is the author of the epistle. Because, and he is the half-brother of Jesus, he is also a servant of Jesus, but finally, James, the author of the epistle, addresses the people of Jesus. Notice how he puts it. To the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Now, I believe this scattering occurred at the martyrdom of Stephen in Acts 7. And here you had this local area of pods of Jewish Christians who are now scattered because of the persecution. And they're outside local Palestine to various areas, little pods of Jewish Christians scattered because of the persecution from the martyrdom of Stephen. James wants to continue pastoring them, so he wants to get a letter to them. He is hearing about stuff that's coming back from the various pods, some stuff that they're dealing with, so he addresses it in the letter. And he sends it to them to be read by all. Now, the great part about that is that you guys are scattered. Your lives are fragmented in a lot of ways. And there is so much in this epistle that will help you with that. And that's why I want to preach and teach it. You see, I'm convinced that James is the author of this book because if you go look at his speech in Acts 15 and analyze the Greek there, then come back and analyze the Greek of James, it is amazing how similar it is. Tremendous argument that James is the actual author of this epistle as far as the human part of it is concerned. And the great thing about it is that he has kind of an authoritative voice, because there's almost 50 imperatives, which are commands, in the 108 verses. And I'm going to say this, but I want it to unfold to me because I'm not sure of it, but it would make sense to me, especially being a half-brother of Jesus. But scholars who are more learned than I am tell me that it is going to be utterly amazing as you begin studying this book how many similarities there are between the Epistle of James and the Sermon on the Mount. And because I believe the Sermon on the Mount is the kingdom manifesto, this is going to be a staggering book to preach on what Christianity looks like in and around and about and through you. Now, you notice that the title of the message was The Razor's Edge. No, that's not the song by AC/DC. It is living on the razor's edge of this, coming out of the Gospel of Galatians to teach a practical, ethical book like James without reducing it to legalism. That's the razor's edge. See, one thing that I say to you over and over, and if repetition is one of the greatest teachers, I hope you get this. I am not advocating a list of do's and don'ts as a litmus test that you do in order to see if you're one of the spiritual ones or not. I'm talking about the change of an inner life that has quite a different outcome from an inner life that does not possess Jesus Christ. No one in here is exempt from spiritual formation. Listen to me. Somebody or something is forming your spirit. You're fundamentally spirit. If I were you, would just soon it be Jesus Christ. Where He is inside of you forming your inner self that has a different outcome than if He's not. Now, that's why I've got that last statement in your notes, and you're going to have to nail this one. Jesus teaches what a life that has taken on the inner life of Jesus Christ looks like. Let me say it again. Jesus teaches what a life that has taken on the inner life of Jesus Christ looks like, or as Carey sung, the mind of Christ. Now, one of the reasons you need to observe the behavior of Jesus in the four Gospels is that you need to see what's outsourced from the in-source. Jesus is fundamentally spiritual, as you are, and what is actually going on in His inner being comes out of His body, His actions, His words, and can't help but be so. And the same is true of you. One of the things you have to be careful of in a series like this is becoming judgmental. Because names are going to come to your mind of people who have been in church their whole life, gone to Sunday school, know all the Bible answers. But yet when you see and hear them, it doesn't seem to represent what Jesus was talking about. There seems to be a dichotomy between the reality within and what's coming out. And see, that's the difference in Jesus' righteousness and the Pharisees' righteousness. As long as I can dot all the I's and cross all the T's and speak the part and dress the dress and look right outwardly, it doesn't essentially matter what the heart's like. That won't do. See, and it'll get you sooner or later. True inner goodness of the inner man cannot help but come out. I do not focus on actions, never have. There's a few of them that really need some work on, and I keep messing up. Don't worry about the actions. I'll focus on the inner man, and the actions take care of themselves. Now, what I'm arguing for then is that the kind of inner man that was in Jesus that could not help but be outsourced through His body and His words and His actions and the things He did can be what you have, and that's what Christ came to bring. He wants His inner being to mesh in an ineffable union with your inner being, where the outcome of it is quite a bit different from the outcome a lot of you are seeing now. Let me ask you something. Those of you who have been sitting on the actions to not let the bad out and just let the good out, how's it working? Not too well. Straining. Oh, I did it again. You feel me? Do you want that? Do you want it? You want the real thing, don't you? I was doing a one-on-one recently, and this very attractive young girl who's about to marry a real good friend of mine came up to me after the one-on-one. And she had this little bitty notepad, like those post-it things. And I said, "What's that?" She said, "I've been taking notes of what you said." So I'm filing through this. Good gracious alive. I said, you've taken this since we've been at 101? She says, "Yeah." She said, "That's nothing. You're going to see what I take when you preach." I said, "Well, tell me a little bit about your religious background." She said, "I don't have any." So what do you mean? She said, I was never taken to church. So, by the way, I really enjoyed that Basic Christianity book by John Stott. I said, whoa. You understood the book? Oh, yes. You got any more I can read? I said, oh, yeah, I got some more you can read. So I gave her a whole set of Operation Timothy, she and her husband-to-be. She said, "I want to talk to you about how I can know this Christ, this kingdom stuff. I want it, whatever it takes." I said, "All right." I said, "You and your husband-to-be, let me know, and we'll take a ride." Well, they wanted to take me to Cracker Barrel in Jacksonville and buy my meal. I ain't going to turn that down, how about you? I like Cracker Barrel. Especially when it's cold, believe it or not, because you can sit in a room with the fireplace. I really enjoy that. And my daughter, Danielle, wanted to go. Danielle doesn't meet a stranger. I said, "Well, I'm just going with this couple, and we're going to be talking about Jesus and religious things. I don't care. I want to go." So we're riding down to Jacksonville, and I just tell her the whole glorious gospel of the kingdom. And her husband-to-be is driving. I'm in the passenger seat. She's in the back seat. And I get through, and I said, "Well, then you want to receive Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior?" She says, "Yes." Led her in a prayer right then, and there she was saved, my sister, before I got my Cracker Barrel corn muffins. The next day, she wrote me an email and says, "Thank you. I cannot believe the peace and joy I know." Man, she's on her way. Then I look at you, and how many of you out there want that same thing? Either you don't have it or you're not sure you have it. You would die to talk to me and you just never do. Don't you understand that you're the only reason I'm still around? I'm 49, man. I'm running out of time. Come on. Folks, this stuff is real. And for some of you, what you've seen inside the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ has made you doubt whether it's real or not. It is. See, true inner goodness of Jesus Christ, not perfectly, but consistently will come out. If you had some bad examples, I want to apologize to you and ask you to forgive us. But don't let that be a slam on Jesus, because he's the real thing. And you can know what I'm talking about, a real existence that has an outcome, quite frankly, I think you'll love. I challenge you to try it. Because Jesus did. He said, "If anyone chooses to do God's will, he'll find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own." Try it. And you will be with him in his kingdom. Stand. Father, in the precious name of Jesus, what a glorious opportunity. Let us seize it. And all of God's people said,